Good afternoon. Bring your greetings in Jesus' name again. I'd like to open this sermon with a reading from 1 Peter. And if you will follow the words, you will understand that this has a lot to do with this morning's sermon. I'd like to go from here into this afternoon's sermon. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The trial of our faith, enduring through that, brings us that eternal life, brings us into that abundant life. Brother, I don't know if I could have asked you to have a more appropriate devotional. The chapter that you read to us, Leviticus 19, starts with words that I have underlined in verse 2. The Lord speaking unto Moses, ye shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he goes on through and tells them how to live and how to live. For I am the Lord your God, because I am God. And he tells them how to live. And then chapter 20, verse 7. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. Again, he says how they are supposed to live because he is God. And God says that I am holy. I'd like to begin this sermon with Isaiah chapter 35. The narrow way, its attraction, our mission. Now to me, that speaks of your expectation being that we're going to think about the narrow way being a good way to walk, and a way that is appealing, but perhaps not the way that we would just naturally think of. And out of that is how we minister. At least that's the way I took this assignment. The narrow way, its attraction, our mission. So I'd like to read chapter 35 of Isaiah. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now that is a picture. Perhaps you think of it as the New Jerusalem in the new city, but I also want to say that this is a picture of the life that God calls us to live. This way of holiness. And one thing that I'm glad for is the end of verse 8. And I was trying to understand this. And it seems the more versions that I read of the more versions of this verse that I read, well, it didn't become any clearer. The one rendering is that there will be no fools on it, on this narrow, holy way. But the other way says, and this is kind of how the King James reads, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. And I'm kind of pulling for that one, because I can identify with someone who doesn't always know. I can identify with someone who must admit his ignorance. But there is guidance and there is direction. There is Holy Spirit unction. The prophet says that when we are on that way and we have a teacher before us, we will hear the Spirit behind us saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." And I identify with that, where it says that even though they are fools, they shall not err therein. I am glad for that. So this is the way of holiness. And when we think of this narrow way, I'm going to narrow it, this attraction of the narrow way, down to the word holiness. Now, there's also a passage in Galatians 6:14 that is really interesting, and I'll just read it to you. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So there is this two-way death that the cross metes out. First is that by the cross, the world is dead and repulsive to the believer. And I hope we can understand that. When we see things through spiritual eyes, we can understand that there is nothing that the world has to offer. It's dead. It's crucified to our new man. What the world has to offer is meaningless. But there is also the other side of that, Paul was crucified unto the world. So it goes two ways. There's a two-way death rendered here. And what that means, I believe, is that by the cross, the believer is dead and repulsive. Just as that horrible-smelling, bug-infested corpse hanging on a cross for a week was repulsive to anyone who looked at it, so there is nothing to the believer. There is nothing about the cross that appeals to the world. That appeals to the flesh. What the Christian has to offer the world is foolishness. It makes no sense to the world to deny what feels good. It is foolish to the world not to pursue material gain or pleasure. And it's foolish to the world to declare allegiance to a kingdom that cannot be seen. The question then is this. Since there is this double death in the relationship between the world and the believer, how can the Christian reach across that gap and minister to the world? We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And I'll read you that passage in 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So he has given us the ministry of reconciling the unbeliever to a holy God. He has laid that on us. He has put that burden on our shoulders. But we have this two-way death that we have to hold out to the world. If we're going to be honest, we're going to say this is Christianity. Now, Jesus' words before he died in John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." I believe he is saying that the church will be able to do more than he did while he was here in his few years of ministry. By the power of his Spirit, moving them to work across the globe and through the centuries following, the church will do far more than what he did in a local sense in those few years. So I want to say to you that the attractiveness of the cross, the attractiveness of the narrow way, is the new creation. It is the adornment of the doctrine of God our Savior, and that must happen by the way that we live our lives. Now, I know you're Anabaptists, and I know that maybe I don't have to emphasize this to you, but I'm going to anyway, that we have to minister to the world. Our walk of life has to be in line with our testimony. The attractiveness of the narrow way is the new creature. Now, I want to narrow that down to a simple term of holiness, that the attractiveness of the narrow way is holiness, and that is how we are going to reach across that gap that has been meted out by the cross. There's this beautiful principle in Romans where we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by a renewed mind. So it is my prayer that I would be a living evidence of the beauty and of the transformed life of Christ, and that all of us would understand and express the beauty of holiness of Christ in our lives. That you as a congregation, that us, where I'm from at Shade Mountain, that together, that we would be that us as a church would be, as it says in Psalm 48, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole world is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. That we would be a city set on a hill, a light to the world, a candlestick not covered up, but a candle on the candlestick, showing the world that this is the life that God wants for his people. I'm going to say what I want to do is present that to you as the attraction of the narrow way. I got this quote. I want to read this to you. It's from a book, The Birth of the Church, by Ivor Davidson. The proclamation of God's love and power expressed in the weakness and defeat of the cross of Jesus Christ was at one and the same time a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. With such a challenging tale to tell, intellectual persuasion and rhetorical energy were only capable of achieving so much. And he goes on to say this: in reality, for many in the first century, as in every subsequent period in Christianity's history, the first thing that would have elicited serious inquiry concerning the nature of the faith was personal contact with other believers. This must have been true regardless of the religious and cultural backgrounds of the seekers. To live and work alongside those who followed Jesus, to witness their behavior at close quarters, and to listen as they talked about the gospel amid their ordinary daily activities, was to be confronted with the evidence of changed lives. Are you a witness of the resurrection? Has the power of the resurrection gripped you and caused your life to change to such an extent that it gets people's attention? What I want us to understand is perhaps more than anything else that we can do to reach across the distance between the world and the church and to open the doors of opportunity to engage and challenge the world is to live a holy, transformed life. Now, there was a couple of us had a discussion out there this afternoon about the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum and so on. And I think there was an expression of appreciation for that ministry. But I think us as people need to be careful not to take that thing hook, line, and sinker, all right? they come at Christianity different than we come at Christianity as Anabaptists. It is my proposition. I want to propose to you that rather than building an Ark Encounter, building a creation museum, those things have their places. But I'm going to call us as a people to witness to the world by the beauty of a transformed life. This is our mission, and this, I believe, needs to be reinforced. It is not the fault of the cross that the world is offended. The world is offended because its deeds are evil, and the cross stands as its only hope and its only means of restoration, but the world spurns it because it loves darkness rather than light. But what Christianity so often does is that it presents a diminished cross. A diminished cross is what is so often presented as a recipe for church growth. If the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block, make it more palatable. Poll your community to see what they want in a church, and then try to include what you have learned in your church function. Match your lifestyle to the world so they don't think you're strange. Adopt their music preferences so your music is more appealing. Adopt their morals so you're not intolerant. But it begs the question, wait a minute, who is the church's shepherd? The world or Jesus? I am afraid that far too often the church has divorced herself from her heavenly groom and has played the harlot with the world, all in the name of evangelism. And it works, if you go by the numbers at least. Thousands attend worship services and millions name the name of Christ. I think we have to recognize that where all these people are in their standing before God is not our judgment. It's not our say. But I will say this, that the beauty of a transformed life and of holiness is many times sadly lacking. What I want to try to communicate to you is that the transformed life has an inherent beauty and possesses attraction that the world does not understand, but it desperately needs to see. I don't mean to minimize the need of preaching and proclaiming the word. We have to do those things. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? We understand that. We dare not underestimate the power of literature, the power of the written word of God, and of the need to confront sin. But I do believe there is an underrated power in the testimony of a holy life. Evangelistic effort is at least weakened if it doesn't become meaningless without a life that validates what is preached. I'm sure many of you have read Michael Martin's book, The Cup and Cross. I have a little bit of a bone to pick with him. Just a little bit. I appreciate his work. He says this, that by 1650, the Swiss and German Anabaptists had become the quiet in the land, content simply to have their own children follow them in their faith. Now, there is too much truth to that, all right? But there were those that spoke out against that. There is also the fact that in that very era, many of our ancestors came to the Anabaptist faith. Amish historian Leroy Beachy credits the work of an evangelist, Ulrich Müller, being used of God in a mighty way. Right in that time where we look back and say the Anabaptists were the quiet in the land and they shouldn't have been. But there was something going on. Sure, he was preaching, but while they were the quiet in the land, there was something happening. He has a list of over 200 names drawn into the Anabaptist movement during the time that they were known as the quiet in the land. Among those names are Fisher and Martin and Müller. I don't know if that applies to any of you or not, but it gets pretty close to home to me. I think it does to some of you. We acknowledge that the grace of God in all that we have been given, but I think a biblical, separated, holy lifestyle coupled with an evangelistic effort is what we can very directly credit our spiritual heritage to. Listen, brothers and sisters, let's not drop that. We have to keep that. Turn to 1 Peter 2. I think I referred to this passage this morning. This is a description of the people of God. First Peter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And he goes on, and we could read on and see how we're supposed to live. But I just want to get that groundwork for you. Do you see the stone of stumbling that Jesus Christ is to the ones who are disobedient? He's a rock of offense, and they stumble at it. But to us which believe, he is precious. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or a called out people. The reason for all of this is so that the church shows forth to publish, and that means to celebrate the praises, the virtues of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It speaks of praising God in the presence of others. It speaks of telling others about the goodness of God. It speaks about being a witness of the resurrection. And then verse 12 especially highlights the conflict between the church and the world, and that the world is speaking evil of the Christian, but the Christian is showing by his life and by his works that what the Gentile is saying about him is not so. The unbeliever will see something in the believer's life that will eventually cause him to glorify God. Philippians 2 has sort of the same idea. Do all things, this is verse 14 to 16, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Another example is in 1 Peter 3, and we're very familiar with this one, where we are told that a wife with a husband who does not accept or obey the word can win her husband by how she lives. They may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. There is something about the beauty of a holy life that is compelling. Rather than adorning herself externally, she needs to have a hidden man of the heart, an inner character which is ornamented with a meek and a quiet spirit. And this is a more powerful witness than words. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may approve what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I beseech you, brethren, that you be holy. What does that mean? It means to be sacred and pure and awe-inspiring. But more than that, it means to be set apart, and it means to be consecrated. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. I think I did read this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I didn't read that before. I had just read what Peter is quoting back in Leviticus, where God says, you are to be holy because I am. Now, several times in the Old Testament, we have a reference to the beauty of holiness. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's once in 2 Chronicles and once in Psalms. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And again, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. So there is something that is pleasing and that is impressive about holiness. Holiness is beautiful. I want to ask you this. Is beauty always in the eyes of the beholder? Or can beauty be quantified? Can you say with any authority that this is beautiful and this is not? Does it have qualities that can be analyzed, or is it entirely subjective? Now, I was born until I was about 15, lived in Lancaster County. When I was 14 or 15, my dad bought this farm up along Route 35, just north of here about an hour. It was a little bit run down. It was dilapidated. Weeds were growing up and so on. And my dad bought this place and decided to move there and needed a lot of work. And I remember being downstairs in the basement of this old farmhouse that was, well, there used to be a log house there, is my understanding. And then they built a stone addition to it, and then the log house went bad, and so they tore that down and built a frame addition to it. And the frame part was built in the early 1900s. So I don't know how long this house has been standing there. But sometime, somebody got the inspiration that they're going to dig out a basement under this house, and they're going to put the furnace down there. Well, the walls were kind of patched in block. The ceiling wasn't any higher than it had to be. And there was an old New Yorker boiler sitting down there. It had been down there for probably 50 years. There was an oil tank sitting there. And there was oil on the floor. And it was all lit up by one tiny little light bulb, just hardly even giving any light. So there you were, down in this hand-dug basement, damp floor, oil spilled all over it, and the smell that only places like that have. And my brother asked my dad why we don't think that place is pretty. Why don't we like this? Why don't we keep our living rooms like this? It's a good question. Is it all just cultural? Is it all just how we like it? Or is there something about us that would rather, is there something about how we've been created that would rather live in the sunshine and in the dry and the warm? In Acts 17, we read how Paul gave a sermon to the Athenians. And he was on Mars Hill, and overlooking Mars Hill was the Acropolis, I think you call it. And up on top of the Acropolis was a building that was standing there. In Paul's time, it was standing there for 500 years already. And that building is called the Parthenon. Now, the ancient Greeks knew something about beauty and something about dimension and proportion. And they used these proportions to build this Parthenon. And the Parthenon today yet, the world over, is recognized for its beauty. It has symmetry, it has proportion. Now, the thing that I find fascinating is to ponder this question, is do we think that a building like that is aesthetically pleasing just because we are so culturally ingrained, or is there something about us that recognizes beauty when we see it? Think about this, just a little bit. Follow me on a little bit of a bunny trail. Now, people have been asking me what I work. Well, I'm a carpenter, that's what I do, but most of my work is in the office. And I do drafting and I do estimating and things like that. But I'm always, carpenters have a problem. When they go up and down the road, they're constantly critiquing other carpenters' work. Is it done right? Is it scaled right? And so on, all right? So I have an interest in this proportion, in this what makes a building, what makes a house pretty. Now, the Greeks determined the size of a perfect rectangle by using geometry, and I don't know if you can see this or not, but I'm going to try to show this to you. I did this up. And I don't know if you can see this rectangle, and you can see the spiral inside that rectangle. All right, the Greeks noticed a spiral that was similar to this in nature, and they reduced that thing down to a perfect, what they called the golden mean size of a rectangle. And that golden ratio is 1 to 1.618034, and it goes on. All right, what you do is you start with a perfect square, you come to the center of it, and you go to one corner, and that becomes the radius of a circle, and when you come over here, that point is the other side of the rectangle, and that rectangle is supposed to be the perfect size rectangle, and that is the proportion that they used for their buildings. Now, the fascinating thing about this spiral is that this is found all over nature. This is found in the fiddlehead of a fern. This little spiral is found in that tiny little uncurling of a fern that you see growing in the springtime. If you see a picture of a hurricane from a satellite vision, the spiral going into the eye of the hurricane is that same dimension or that same ratio. If you were to see the Milky Way galaxy from another galaxy and you would see the arms of the spiral in the Milky Way galaxy, it would have that same ratio. Now, there was an Italian mathematician called Leonardo Fibonacci, and he lived in the 13th century, and he discovered a series of numbers that today we call the Fibonacci sequence. What you do is you take 1 and add 1, and then you go 1 and 1 is 2, and then you go 1 and 2 is 3, and then you go 2 and 3 is 5, and 3 and 5 is 8, and 5 and 8 is 13, 13 and 8 is 21, and so on until it never gets done. But you take this to any length of numbers, and do you know what the ratio is of 1 to the previous number? It's exactly that same that we looked at on this rectangle. It's 1 to 1.618034, and it goes on. All right? Now, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, and maybe you think I just went out of time or something. But that's kind of exciting to me. When there is order an agreement between what we see in the natural world and what we can demonstrate in mathematics, I believe we see the hand of a creator at work. This did not just happen. This is God's design, and I believe that this is intrinsically beautiful. I think there is something about that proportion and about that spiral that God intended for us to appreciate. So I believe that there is a beauty that can be said, yes, this is done right. This house was built right, okay? We are not designed to enjoy the old furnace room. We are designed to delight in the beauty of the created world, and I think also designed to enjoy the study of it and how it can be applied to the things that we do. But what I'm trying to tell you is that I believe that there is a beauty in holiness that is not merely subjective. It is not merely just a cultural thing that we as Mennonites or Amish have done up. There is a beauty and holiness that transcends any culture and time. There is beauty in holiness because this is God's design for mankind. This beauty is recognizable by all people because I believe that God has placed in the human heart something that longs for the holy, the just, the good, the pure, and the right. Now, I recognize that us as Anabaptists take a more positive spin on how God made man than our Calvinist friends do. We believe that God made man in his image, and part of that is that he has been given the gift of choice. He has been given the option to believe. And I believe he has been given something that responds to what is right. It is the beauty of holiness and of a transformed, renewed life that shines brighter as the world grows darker. Now, our brother mentioned the Olympic Games, and I have a note on the Olympic Games, too. This wasn't just this last year. This was a while back. One of the medalists was a young man married to a woman, and they had a child together. And we're all for that. That's how it should be, right? But he was regarded, at least by some in the media, as living an alternative lifestyle. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is where the world is going. But I want to tell you that it is in an environment like that that holiness shines the brightest. You won't fit in, and neither should you want to. Holiness is beautiful because it is godlike. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, the first place in the scripture that we read about the holiness of God, as far as I know, is when God addressed Moses at the burning bush. And he said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. In the commands that God gave to Moses on how to make the tabernacle, he wants his people to worship him. We see this as we read through the law. We see a holy convocation. We see a holy Sabbath. We see holy men, holy garments, holy crown, holy place, holy ointment. What God wanted his people to understand is that he is holy, and he will only be worshipped by those who are holy. Any approach into his presence without a proper sacrifice was going to end in death. The high priest was to wear bells on the fringe of his robe so that he could be heard when he goes in and out of the holy place. It's almost as if God didn't want to be surprised when he enters into the holy place and says that he die not. The Ark of the Covenant was never to be touched directly. Rather, it was to be carried by rods placed through rings on the side of it, and any person that touched the Ark would die. And Uzziah found out about that the hard way. Can you imagine the care that the priests took as they moved the ark? What I want to say to you is that we serve the same God. We serve a God who is holy and a God who Hebrews says is a consuming fire. But yet we come to him boldly to his throne because of Jesus' intercession. His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus addresses God as Holy Father. And there's two things here that I would like for you to think about just a little bit. Holy Father. Holy sets him apart, but Father brings him close. It's because of Jesus' work of intercession is that we have any means to come to him. But I'm afraid that sometimes I and all of us forget about God's holiness. We come slouchy and sleepy into worship. But he's not just a buddy. He is the same omnipotent, eternal, omniscient, Creator, Sovereign Lord, and Righteous Judge that He always has been and always will be. We come to Him only on the terms, on His terms, and by the sacrifice that Jesus made. The enormity of the sacrifice that it took to pay for our sins should give us an ever new appreciation for the holiness of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness is beautiful. And I want to say that the reflection of the holiness of God in the lives of the people, and this is what our brother was talking about, the reflection of the holiness of God in the lives of people will make them beautiful. Holiness is beautiful because it's what sets apart the children of God from the children of this world. It is a distinction that will make the world hate you, and yet that distinction must be there to shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God's first act of creation was to create light and to separate it from the darkness. And I want to say that I believe that the first thing that God wants to do when He begins the work of recreation in us, in the life of the believer, is to fill Him with light and to separate that light from the darkness. In the song by Count Zinzendorf, Heart with Heart, Heart with Loving Heart United, he has this phrase, "We reflect the light He is." There is a kind of a popular theologian, can't think of his name right now, it doesn't matter, but he likes to use the term that we should be as angled mirrors. All right, God is there, and we should be as angled mirrors, not just reflecting the light back to God, but reflecting His light out to other people. And I just have a lot of appreciation for that. That's just amazing. We reflect the light He is. We are angled mirrors. Holiness is beautiful because it points to the transforming power of God's grace. It is a result of the new life in Christ that begins at the new birth. It is a life-changing, inside-out renewal. This is an inside-out renewal. I want to challenge you men, especially with this. We're pretty good at hiding things. You know, we're not quite that emotional as our spouses and our wives and the mothers and so on. Listen, we can maybe fool some people some of the time. We can't fool God at all, ever. All right? This holiness has to be an issue of the heart. That's where it starts. I'm talking about the things that we think about. I'm talking about the things that we look at. All right? This is close to us, and it's available stuff. It's impossible to be holy when our heart is hiding sin. Jesus wouldn't have anything of it where the outside was whitewashed and the inside was full of rotting carcasses. This holiness is a complete, entire, I want to say holistic holiness. Many of you have read the story by Hans Christian Andersen about the emperor that was duped. The title of the story is The Emperor's Clothes. And I'll try to relate this without confusing it. I should have read this story again before I came up here, but I didn't. There was these two shysters came into this kingdom, and they declared that they had a fabric that only the ones who are wise and honest can see. And so they spun this up, and they said, "Can you see this?" And everybody said, "Why, of course I can. This is the most fabulous fabric that you have ever seen." Well, the king got a hold of this, and he acknowledged that, yes, this was the most beautiful fabric that he had ever seen. And, of course, these two hucksters were holding this up, and they were holding nothing but thin air, but nobody would admit it because everybody else thought that you could see this. Because it took a wise and honest person to see it, and nobody was going to be admitted to be a liar and a fool. So these these two guys got a notion that they're going to spin some fabric for the king's robe. And so they did. And they sewed it up. And the king put on, he took off all his kingly robes, and he put on this new robe made of this wonderful fabric that shimmered and glistened and was just it. And he put on a parade. He rode down in this parade. Everybody wanted to see the king in his new garment. And everybody, to a man, would not admit the truth till finally he rode past a little boy who was honest enough and said, "Why doesn't the king have any clothes on?" I want to tell you that holiness must be seen. A holiness that is only a profession is just like the king parading himself stark naked in front of his people. God knows the heart. Is your heart holy? Now, we are all in human flesh. I understand that. And we all plead the blood of Jesus for our shortcomings and our failures. We do. And there is a robe of righteousness that I believe that God puts on us that covers that humanity as we turn to him. I'm not sure how that all goes together. All right, but it's something like that. But I want to say that when the heart is holy, the outside will be holy. It's a holistic holiness. And this is attractive to the world. And then, holiness is beautiful because of its destiny. Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So holiness is a prerequisite to seeing the Lord. And Matthew 7, 14, we talked about this verse this morning. "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life." Holiness is beautiful because of its destiny. I forget the title of this sermon. It's attraction, the narrow way. It's attraction, our mission. The call is for us to be a shining light to this world. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." A holy, transformed life possesses a beauty that the world cannot understand and will hate because of the conviction that it brings. But yet it is what it so desperately needs to see. And again, I will say that this is how I believe is the best way for us to gap that bridge that has been meted out by the death of the cross, is when we present our lives as a holy, transformed life. May God give us his grace to that end. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we stand before you recognizing you as a holy God. We understand that you are almighty. You are sovereign. You are omniscient. You are everywhere. You know our downsittings and our uprisings. You know our thoughts from afar off. You know our humanities and you know our frailties. And Father, again, we just plead the blood of Jesus. And we thank you for that garment that you have wrapped us in. But Father, we also want to live our lives in a way that brings glory and honor to you, not to bring attention to ourselves, not to bring anything to ourselves, but that we want to point men to Christ. Father, it's our desire as we go from here to do that, to make that narrow way an attractive and appealing way, in ways that perhaps we can't always quantify and we can't always express, but that would pique the world's interest and that would make them ask, "What's different about that person?" So Father, we just desire that transforming power in each of our lives. We pray that you would give us the grace.
to walk in your ways. Father, we commit these people to you, these brothers and sisters from wherever they are. Pray that you would give them the grace to walk the path that you call them to as we go from here to bring honor and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn it.